Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the privilege of singing the praises of our great God and King Jesus Christ. We thank you that he shall reign wherever the Son does his successive journeys run. We praise you that you in your grace and mercy have extended his reign to our part of the world. We thank you for bringing us to you in faith. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping before you, beholding your glory. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bring many more into the company of your people. We pray as we meditate upon your word this morning that you would use it to fashion, to mold us, to shape us, that we might hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we might do whatever is necessary to enter the kingdom of God, that your name might be glorified among us. Through Christ our Lord and by the power of your Spirit, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we have noted a number of times as we have been surveying the Gospel of Mark that Mark devotes a great deal of attention to Jesus' ministry to the blind. Indeed, it is the twofold healing of the blind man in the center of Mark's gospel that serves as the metaphor for the whole story. In the first part of the gospel, Jesus begins to uncover the blindness of the disciples so that they perceive that Jesus is indeed the Christ. They see Jesus as a tree walking about. The remainder of the gospel is the second application of Jesus' healing touch, uncovering the further blindness of the disciples. What does it mean for him to be the Christ? What does it mean both in terms of his own ministry, but also in terms of their calling as disciples? We saw this theme of blindness emerging again in the story of the disciples' fear of the truth. After Jesus' second declaration of his calling as the Christ, what it meant for him to be the Christ, where he told them again that he must suffer and die and on the third day rise again. This declaration that forms the heading for the entire section in which we find ourselves now, Mark noted that the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying, and also that they did not want to understand, that they were afraid to ask, afraid of the truth, afraid of the answer. Better not to know, they reasoned, than to face the truth of really figuring out what Jesus was saying. Today we come to the story of the rich young ruler, a young man sincere, passionate, earnest, and blind. And his blindness elicits the sympathy, the love of our Lord. Our Lord looks upon him and loves him and endeavors to expose his blindness. But the surgery proves too painful. And the man goes away sorrowful. And so Jesus remarks on the experience to his disciples, marveling at the blinding power of sin. And in their turn, the disciples will marvel, struggling once again with their own blindness. So turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, we will be reading Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through verse 31. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Hear the Word of God. Now as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." The man answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But the man was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those with riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and he said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left all and followed you." And Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we come to this particular text, we noted that prior to entering this whole section in which we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark, the four narratives in this section of the Gospel form a chiasm, and they revolve around the meaning of discipleship in the kingdom. You'll notice, if you look at verse 32, and if you have little chapter headings, you know, those helpful little things that they give you sometimes, where it says Jesus a third time predicts his death and resurrection. Immediately after this, we're entering the third section of Jesus' announcements of his death and resurrection. So this story forms the last story in this chiasm. The first story in this section revolved around what is the meaning of greatness in the kingdom of God. The second narrative addressed the issue of marriage and divorce in the kingdom. The third, the issue of children. The fourth now comes back and addresses the issue of entering the kingdom of God, of riches and the kingdom. What this means is that the opening dialogue in which Jesus speaks about the nature of greatness in the kingdom is balanced by our dialogue today about the rich young ruler. The themes insisted upon in both of these dialogues will be similar, even as the central dialogues are all dealing with family, the outside dialogues are all dealing with how does one enter the kingdom. A brief review will hopefully highlight this. If you look back and just glance back at chapter 9, verse 33, you'll notice that Jesus comes to Capernaum. When he's in the house, he asks them, "What is it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" And it turns out that they were disputing who is the greatest. And so Jesus sets a child in the midst of them and says, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus then goes on to dialogue with the disciples about what is truly threatening them from entering the kingdom of God. They had identified this weak little disciple over here who was casting out demons and who was relatively uninformed as the true threat to the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, "By no means will you forbid that person. The problem is not out there. The problem is not with a weak brother who's doing sincere work without a lot of discretion. The problem is in here. The problem, disciples, is with you. The problem is your lust for greatness, your lust for power, your lust to use the position that I'm giving you for your own advantage rather than for the blessing of that man who's over there. And so Jesus brings this all around in chapter 9, verses 42 and following, where he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, these weak brothers, to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And so Jesus urges them, in light of this, to be serious with their sin, to cut off whatever it is that might hinder them from entering into the kingdom of God. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Your hand, lop it off. Your foot, chop it off. For it's better to enter the kingdom of God lame than having both to be cast into hellfire. Jesus insists that all will face judgment. Everyone will be seasoned by fire. And when you're seasoned by fire, you will either give off the stench of the garbage heap, which is outside Jerusalem, or you'll give off the fragrant aroma of the sacrificial altar in the temple. Which will it be? In our story today, Jesus is facing the rich young ruler. And many of the same themes will repeat themselves. The man wants to know what he must do to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus' ultimate answer cuts him to the quick. To enter the kingdom will require a radical sacrifice from him. You see, Jesus applies the principle in the first narrative to a specific man in the last narrative. And he says, "You, my friend, must lop off your wealth. The time of decision has come. What will you do?" Well, notice, as we enter this particular passage in verse 17 now, looking at chapter 10, verse 17, there's a central factor in the opening of this narrative that for some reason or another, many commentators overlook or emphasize in a strange fashion. After the man comes and greets Jesus, notice in verse 18, after the man comes and greets Jesus, Jesus opens his dialogue with this fellow by rebuking him. Jesus rebukes the man. Okay? So Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Something in the way that this young man approached Jesus was wrong. Jesus does not deliver rebukes. I hope you know this, willy-nilly, right? He doesn't do that. So what was wrong? What was wrong? The introductory imagery here back in verse 17, if you look at it again, is quite graphic. Jesus and his disciples have left the house now where he was ministering to these little children and blessing them. Now he's going out on the road. He's heading toward Jerusalem. And as he's traveling on the road, one comes running up to him, kneels down on the ground in front of him and asks him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, Matthew tells us that he was young, by the way. That's why we call him the rich young ruler, okay? Which means between 20 and 40. So I'm still young. Okay? I'm getting on the edge here, but I'm still young. So between 20 and 40 was a young man, okay? Luke tells us, so that's where we get the young part. Luke tells us that he was a ruler of some sort, maybe a ruler of the synagogue, maybe a member of the nobility within the princely structure in Israel, He had some standing. Okay, he was wealthy. All of them tell us that. But he was also young, and he was also a ruler. Now, this rich man, no doubt in his nice garments, relatively, right, compared to other folks around, runs up to Jesus, kneels down in the dirt in his nice suit. Okay, right, well, it wouldn't have been a suit, but you get the idea. He's all spiffed up, and he runs up to Jesus. He kneels on the ground, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do, in other words, to enter the kingdom of God, the age to come, salvation?" Jesus uses all of those terms synonymously. Okay, the kingdom of God, eternal life, the age to come, salvation. They're all used to refer to the type of life, the reign of God that Jesus was introducing. What must I do to get into this kingdom? Okay, the man asked. Now, here's the important observation at this point. The greeting, "good teacher," is unprecedented in the Jewish literature of the day. It's not a common form of greeting. Jesus' rebuke of his greeting indicates that this was not a way of showing respect to Jesus. It was a way of flattering him. Okay? The young man is putting on quite a show of honor to Jesus, but far from honoring Jesus, he is dishonoring God. Now, some will read this and they'll say, "Well, good teacher, he's just really expressing his incredible respect for Jesus." If he really were, Jesus wouldn't rebuke him. Jesus rebukes him right out of the chute because he's flattering Jesus. Look later in the gospel. Keep your finger, well, I guess you don't have to because it's easy enough to turn back. But if you look in chapter 12, look at verse 38. This passage is the interpretive framework for the story of the rich young ruler. You have to understand that the rich young ruler is part of this culture that Jesus is rebuking in chapter 12. The rich young ruler is part of this. And notice one of the things that Jesus mentions. Jesus said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." This rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus is saturated in that current system, in that type of culture. He loves greetings in the marketplaces. He loves the best places in the synagogue, best seats in the synagogue, the best places at the feasts. This is who he is. But here's the unfortunate thing. Is that he seems sincerely a part of that culture. And he doesn't know that any of it is wrong. So he comes up to Jesus. He throws himself on the ground, because after all, most rabbis love greetings in the marketplaces, right? So he throws himself on the ground before Jesus. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" But Jesus sees right through his action, and he notes it for what it is. It's flattery. Pandering before men. Seeking the honor and glory of men rather than of God. And so he responds to the young man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Jesus then proceeds, turning back to chapter 10, and we'll flesh this more out more in just a moment. But he then proceeds in verse 19 to list the various commandments in the law. Notice what he says. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus lists, in other words, the second table of the law. Okay? The fifth through tenth commandments. Defrauding is put in the place of covetousness, likely because that's the thing he sees this guy's clothes. He's very wealthy. The thing that wealthy people are most tempted to do is to defraud poor people out of their money. Okay? And so he repeats the second table of the law. He hits him with it. And notice the interesting thing is that he puts the fifth commandment out of place. Why? Well, to poke at him, right? Because what's he failing to do? He's failing to give due honor to Jesus because he's giving him flattery, not honor. So Jesus pokes at him, right? He's poking at him. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus chooses what's noticeably absent. He doesn't list the first four commandments at the beginning of his interview, right? He's left out the whole topic of worship at the beginning. Why? Because Jesus already perceives in the way this man is approaching him that something is not quite right in this man's heart. Jesus already suspects what this young man's real problem is, which is idolatry. He's an idolater. And so he wants to poke and prod to see what's going on in this man's heart. But the young man's response, okay, whether it surprised Jesus or not, we aren't told. We do know, by the way, that Jesus was surprised at times, right? Remember in Nazareth when he's faced by the wholesale unbelief of his kinsmen, Jesus is surprised. He's just astounded. He's astonished. Well, here we aren't told whether Jesus is astonished by this young guy's answer, but from the succeeding dialogue, we get a sense of that, okay, that Jesus is surprised. Well, why is he surprised? Because the young fellow, without blushing, without beating an eye, he says, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth, from the time of my bar mitzvah celebration at age 12, I've observed all these things." Now, it's important to note, okay, to be fair to the fellow, he's not claiming here sinlessness, okay, that he's probably not claiming that, okay, don't be too hard on him. He's simply saying, I've been faithful to these things. But even with that lesser claim, note the blindness of this young man. Here, Jesus has just rebuked him for flattering him. And he says, I'm fine. I've been doing everything that God wants me to do. But we know, right, that flattery is a sin. Think of Job. Job chapter 32 says, let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. Flattery is a serious sin. Okay? Flattery is a serious sin. And this man comes, he flatters Jesus. Jesus rebukes him and then says, you know the commandments. And the guy, apparently sincerely, says, yeah, I've done all that. I've done all that. Okay. He simply cannot see. He's so blinded to his own sin and idolatry that he can't see what's going on. So Jesus, we're told in verse 21, Mark is the only one who gives us this phrase here, okay, where it says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Mark's the only one who tells us that. Okay. Mark, throughout his gospel, gives us these glimpses into Jesus' emotional state, right? He's astonished. He loves him. He has compassion on the multitude. Here, Jesus looks at this young man. He sees his sincerity and yet his total blindness to what his real problem is. And he loves him. Something about this young man, despite his sin, despite his blindness, elicits Jesus' care, his love, his affection. Isn't that encouraging? I find that personally encouraging. Okay. Consequently, Jesus, because he loves him, cuts through the smokescreen. Okay, he cuts through the self-deception, and he strikes right at the heart of this young man, endeavoring to uncover his blindness, to ask him, who is your God, young man? Who is your God, really? Jesus asks, gazing down at him in his rich robes, kneeling in the dust. He says to him, one thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come take up your cross and follow me. Then you'll enter into the kingdom. For I am the fulfillment of the law. All the law finds its meaning in me. So follow me. That's what you lack, and you'll enter into the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to note that Jesus is speaking this word at a time of judgment in Israel. Much is or will be in tumult. Folks were having to make choices of allegiance. To whom shall I be loyal in this time of judgment? Jesus is pressing this man's loyalties. Okay. Would he continue to live in terms of the current system, with its love of long robes, greetings in the marketplace, best seats in the synagogue, best places at the feasts? Or would he abandon all of that in favor of the kingdom of God, in favor of slights, jeers, death, and the favor of God? Jesus is calling this young man to give up the entire way of life exhibited in Mark chapter 12. Give it up. Give it up. And come follow me. Give up all the accolades of men. Give up all of those greetings in the marketplace. Give up the best places at the synagogue and the best ones at the feast. And come take up your cross and follow me. Like Noah years before, this man is being called to make a decision at a time of judgment. Judgment is coming. The kingdom is coming. When it comes, it's going to be costly. It's going to overthrow established orders. As he'll say at the end, right in verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Judgment is coming. Rome is coming. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And so listen up. Will you build the ark and endure the taunts of the people and so be saved? Or will you remain with the rest and cry out, crucify him, crucify him? And in the end, lose it all when God sends Rome to destroy you. What will you do? This is the challenge that Jesus is uttering to this young fellow, right? What will you do? Who are you going to follow? But the therapy proves too much, right? The man cannot face his idolatry. He cannot face the fact that he truly desires the favor of men more than he desires the glory of God. And so he's sad, we're told. Verse 22, he was sad at this word. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Mark tells us that he went away stignazo, with dark and gloomy countenance, sad, shocked, appalled. Perhaps for the first time in his life, considering what really was most important to him. Jesus confronts him with himself, and he lets him see exactly what it is that is driving him. He lets him see exactly who his God really is. You remember, Jesus didn't quote the first table of the law. Now he's thrusting it right in the young man's face. And he's saying, who do you worship? Who do you really serve? And what it is that he really serves is not what the man had thought it was when he first arrived. Who knows what the fruits of that realization might be? There are some who speculate, there's a tradition in the church, that this rich young ruler was actually Mark himself. We know from the book of Acts, for instance, that Mark belonged to a very wealthy family in Jerusalem. So there's some speculation on some part. We, of course, can't conclude that at all from the text, but there is that speculation. All right, well, from here, so this is the interview. Jesus then, the man walks away. You now have this section of commentary on the interview, okay? So this brings us briefly to the commentary of our Lord on this scene. The man walks away and Jesus looks around. I personally imagine him shaking his head back and forth in astonishment. He observes, we're told that he looks around at his disciples, right? And then he says to them, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, you know, here he's had this interview with this guy, and the disciples are watching this going on. The man leaves. He's very dejected because of this calling. And Jesus says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom. And the disciples are astonished. That's what you're concluding from this moment? What? Aren't you just demanding too much? Isn't that the problem? Isn't that the problem? And so he repeats himself, right? Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, this really is referring to one of those needles that you put thread through. Okay, it's not a gate in Jerusalem, as some have speculated. This really was a needle. Okay, and thread. Okay, it's a typical proverbial saying. Okay, in fact, there's precedent for it in the ancient world. So. But this remark, notice, so Jesus just reemphasizes it. Well, back in verse 24, the disciples were astonished. Well, now in verse 26, they're greatly astonished. Huh? What? The disciples' astonishment reflects current Jewish assumptions that the rich were guaranteed a spot in the coming kingdom. It was other folks who were in doubt. As N.T. Wright remarks, they assumed that the rich were going to be part of the kingdom. The question for them was, who else? At least the rich among the Jews. Okay? Jesus' words strike them like a slap across the cheek. They reason among themselves, well, if it's more difficult for a camel to get through a needle than for a rich guy to be saved, what about the rest of us? Okay? It must be more difficult for an elephant to get through than the rest of us. Okay, this is so who can possibly be saved? This is their question, right? In verse 26. Who then can be saved? What do you mean? We were banking on the fact that some folks were getting in. Okay? Jesus' response does not undermine the legitimacy of their concern. He doesn't say, oh, no, that's okay. I was just speaking metaphorically. He doesn't say that. Rather, his response points them to the appropriate solution. His response highlights the entirely gratuitous, gracious nature of entrance into the kingdom, not only for the rich, but for all men. With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. It is impossible for us to break through our blindness and self-deception. It is impossible for the blind man of Bethsaida to open his eyes and see men first as trees walking and then clearly. It is impossible for blind Bartimaeus to see the Son of David. Impossible for this rich man to spurn his possessions and the accolades of men. Impossible for the disciples to grasp that Jesus is the Christ and that his destiny is to suffer and die and rise again for his people. Impossible for Saul to remove the scales from his eyes and become Paul. Impossible for Lydia, the seller of purple fabric, to open her heart and respond to the gospel. Impossible for Luther to climb the steps of St. Peter's and behold its folly. Impossible for me and for you to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. But though these things are impossible for us, Jesus says, they are not impossible for God. He can shine light into the darkest corners. He can illumine the blackest prisons. He can enlighten the black hole itself. Though a blind man cannot give himself sight, and though a deaf man cannot restore his hearing, and though a dead man cannot give himself life, God can. With God, all things are possible. This is what Jesus says, right? You're right, it's pretty dismal looking out there. If we're relying on men. But with God, all things are possible. This response precipitates Peter's response in turn. Then Peter began to say to him, you know, he's reflecting on the call to this rich man. He's wondering perhaps what he and his friends have gotten themselves into, wondering if throwing their lot in with Jesus is truly the wisest course after all, perhaps maybe getting a glimmer of hope. We did it. We have left all. We followed you. We did. And yes, Jesus responds, yes, you have, by the grace of God. And here's the promise, Jesus says. There's no one who's left these things for my sake who shall not be immeasurably blessed both in this age and in the age to come. But remember the cost. Pay the cost now and receive the blessings forever. Pay later and lose forever. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. As he said earlier, judgment is coming. Will you be on the garbage heap, or will you be on the sacrificial altar? This is the challenge. All right. Coming then by way of application, 3 points briefly. Throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus attacks the shallow notions of piety which were current in the Judaism of the day. Here, once again, we find him doing the same thing with the rich young ruler. There are some, by the way, who take this story of the rich young ruler and they fault the rich young ruler for asking, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" As though that was the heart of his problem, that he was trying to merit favor with God. Okay, even Calvin takes it, so it's not totally absurd. Okay, Calvin's a really good guy. So here you need to know I'm disagreeing with Calvin. And that's probably not wise. I don't think that's the problem. Okay, I don't think that's the problem. That's not what Jesus is addressing. The problem is this young man is an idolater. He's not serving the Lord. Jesus, after all, has been telling them what they need to do to enter the kingdom. They got to pluck out their eye, chop off their hand, and lop off their foot. That's what you need to do to enter into the kingdom of God. Okay? So the man's question is not a bad question. It's not a bad question. What the ensuing dialogue highlights is that the man was not near the kingdom of God yet. Okay? He wasn't near it because he had a shallow notion of piety. And it typically took one of two forms, okay, in Judaism. Sometimes these worked together, okay, to form a complex picture. First, some in Israel were antinomians, okay, antinomians. Antinomianism is the rejection of God's law as a standard of behavior. Anti, if you don't know, means against, and nomos means law. Antinomians reject all written directives for behavior. And like the 20th century philosopher Joseph Fletcher, you know, with his situational ethics position, they insisted that what was right depends on the circumstances. They're antinomians. They don't believe in written law. The remarkable thing is that despite much New Testament evidence to the contrary, we tend to think of the Pharisees as righteous individuals who were passionate about God's law and eager to apply it. And that their problem was they just took the law of God too seriously. Nothing could be further from the truth. In truth, the Pharisees hated God's law. Okay? They hated it. And they made a pretense of righteousness. Remember that our Lord insisted, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. The problem was not that the Pharisees were too righteous. The problem was that they weren't righteous at all. They hated God and his law. Okay, remember Jesus' words in Matthew 23, which if you want a picture of the Pharisees, read that. Okay, whatever the scribes and Pharisees tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. The Pharisees hated God's law. They were antinomians. Okay, they did not like God's law. Now, but here's what made it confusing. Okay, and this was not unusual in the history of the Old Testament. Here's what made it a confusing. Is that they covered it under a show of religiosity. They were very scrupulous about certain additions that they made to God's law while studiously disregarding the law itself. Derek Olaf calls this additive legalism. Okay? So, for instance, okay, here's one thing they did. They prohibited rubbing grains rubbing heads of grain in one's hands on the Sabbath, right? We've already seen that in the gospel. While devouring widows' houses and exploiting the poor. The very thing that the Sabbath law was given to prevent. Okay, the Sabbath was given so that your servants and the poorest members among you may have rest. So here the Pharisees are, okay, being very, don't want to do this, okay, but grinding the poor, okay, grinding the poor, stealing from poor widows. The widow's mite, right, who's putting in her last coin in the temple treasury. And here, yeah, anyhow. So this was an example of what the Pharisees did. Okay, likewise, okay, they washed their cups and their saucers, right? Oh, they were very scrupulous, okay? Very scrupulous, didn't want to get any of those bacteria, by the way. While refusing to provide for the material needs of their aged parents. Because, after all, Mom and Dad, sorry, devoted that to the Lord. Okay, so this is the Pharisees, but they had this show of religiosity, right? These little things that made them appear very nice, kind people, but really they hated God's law. Okay, they didn't like God's law. Now it's this very idolatry which Jesus condemns in the rich young ruler, an idolatry that the man could not see. So awash was he in the midst of it. He seeks out Jesus as the good teacher, yet he was more attached to his possessions than he was to the kingdom of God. He really had no interest in doing what Jesus was going to tell him to do. Okay? When push came to shove, his ultimate commitment revealed itself. His God showed itself. Jesus remarks elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, etc. Here the rich young ruler's actions reveal what was in his heart. To whom, to what was he ultimately loyal? Not to the kingdom, not to God himself. He wanted the kingdom, okay? He wanted the kingdom, and he wanted God so long as neither interfered with his real God, his possessions, and the kudos that those brought to him in society. So long as the kingdom, you know, complimented him, he'd go for it. But once push came to shove, which one was he going to give up? He's going to give up the kingdom. So what of us? Okay? What of us? Do we really want the kingdom of God? Are you willing to pluck out an eye for the kingdom of God? Who or what is our real God? Are we willing to follow Jesus regardless of what he demands This is his call to the rich young ruler. And this is his call to us. What is it that's standing between us and the kingdom of God? What is it that we most value? Money, possessions, children, family, work, sex, music, alcohol, drugs, whatever it is, has to go. We cannot, Jesus says here, just coast along. Jesus cannot be one hobby among others. Oh yeah, I like Jesus and church and my music and my bike and my job. Okay. This won't do. Won't do. Jesus demands ownership and allegiance in every one of those areas. They do not stand beside him, but under him. I like this because it pleases him. I do this because it honors him. I love this because he loves it. Remember a young man in the church in Spokane whom we had to discipline some time ago, because though he wanted to serve Jesus, his own words, okay, I really want to serve the Lord, he wanted other things more. In particular, his life revolved around his music and the culture that came with it. The marijuana, the alcohol. Yeah, man. Okay. So long as Jesus fit into the orbit of his music, yeah, right. Jesus was just fine with me, okay? But touch the music and say, you know what? Jesus wants you to give it up. He wants you to give it up altogether. No way. Forget it, man. Not going to do that. Jesus has got to go. Because where's my ultimate commitment? Who am I loyal to? Okay. Throughout our lives, God in his providence frequently strikes at things that are closest to us. The things that we're most tempted to idolize. And each time he does so, he's challenging us. Do you love me most? Do you trust me? Will you serve me? Will you serve me no matter what? Right? This is the story of Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job valued the smile of God more than anything else. All right, second, Jesus' instruction on wealth here reminds us of the deceitfulness of riches. Mark Horn says this in his commentary on Mark. Sometimes wealth is a fortress from God, right? One thinks, for instance, of Abraham, whose wealth enabled him to rescue Lot from destruction and to bless Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. Or of Joseph, whose position as second in charge in Egypt enabled him to protect all of the Israelites. Or of Solomon, whose wealth and influence enticed the Queen of Sheba to visit him and to declare God's glory. Or of Joseph of Arimathea, whose wealth enabled him to procure the body of the Lord and to bury him in a rich man's tomb. Sometimes wealth is a fortress from God. But Horn goes on, he says, sometimes wealth is a fortress from God, sometimes it is a trap of Satan. It was lust for riches that prompted the prophet Balaam to try and curse the people of God, right? It was hunger for riches that caused Zacchaeus to defraud many of his brethren while serving as a tax collector. It was a love for wealth that prompted Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the proceeds of the sale of their property. It was love for the present world and its delights that led Demas to desert Paul. Sometimes wealth is a fortress from God. Sometimes wealth is a trap of Satan. And sometimes, Horn remarks, it turns from one to the other. Sometimes the wealth that God gives and that we thank him for becomes so precious to us that we lose sight of the giver and we begin to worship the gift. Let us not forget the words of our Lord here. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Beware. Scott and Mather once said about the history of the colony, something that I've repeated to you before, religion brought prosperity to the colonies, and now the daughter has devoured the mother. God warned Israel on the cusp of entering the promised land in Deuteronomy. He said in Deuteronomy 8, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, lest when you've eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.'" That was the danger that prosperity would bring. It's the danger, it's the reality that we are facing as a culture. Paul's instructions to Timothy, I would encourage you to look at in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, where Paul urges the rich, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Finally, coming to see the blessing of God. When we follow this counsel, when we spurn our idols and receive our wealth and other things as gifts from God, giving thanks to Him for it and with it, when we acknowledge that He's the owner and possessor of all, He frequently, as Jesus insists here to the disciples, gives much of it or all of it or more of it back to us. He does it in this life, possibly in various ways, shapes, and forms. In the next, certainly. God's smile is worth much more than all the world's accolades and charms. In the supper, God gives us a testimony of this very thing. For let me ask you a question. Where do the bread and wine on the table come from? Does God provide them ex nihilo every week? They just kind of poof on the table. They pop out of nowhere. It's a new creation. No, they are the product of the tithes and offerings which we have brought forward from the abundance of God's gifts to us, right? We bring our tithes and offerings forward, right? We offer tribute to God. And then what does God do immediately? He starts giving back. He gives back to you in the preaching of the word, and then He gives back to you tangibly in the supper. And He says, look what I do for my people. I don't need any of this stuff after all. Here you go. Have some back. Have some back. We give our tithes and offerings, and God gives them back to us. He blesses and He cares for us. And this is the message of Jesus to the apostles at the end. "Surely I say to you, there's no one who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, and in the age to come eternal life." So let us thank Him for His generosity to us. Our Father, we thank You that You in Your grace and mercy have given us so richly and abundantly in Christ everything that is needed for life and salvation. We thank You that You have instructed us in Your ways. We thank You for Your mercy to this rich young ruler in speaking honestly and frankly with him, to turn him from the error of his ways, to teach him to give up what he had then, so that he would have so much more. Father, we recognize that frequently we treasure other things far more than we treasure You. Father, we pray, knowing that with us it is impossible to turn our hearts to You, to love and to cherish You. And so we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would grant us grace that we might enter the kingdom of God, that we might be violent men, taking it by force, that we might strive to enter by the narrow gate, that we might glory in Your goodness, rejoice in Your kindness, as You, by Your Spirit, bear Your fruit in our lives. We praise and thank You through Christ our Lord. Amen.